heard someone say one time, "Well, I can't ever remember a time when I was lost. I've always been saved." Got a problem there. Something wrong in that one. But anyway, it's good to be here. I'm sure you're aware of what's been going on now with the president and the Gaza summit and the leaders of the free world and all that's been transpiring. Keep your eyes on this. Watch it. See what happens. See what comes of it. And watch for it. And always keep this in mind. When the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter number, I think it's 2, says that when these Old Testament saints prophesied, that many times they would prophesy of something that did not have its fulfillment in their age. And they began to realize that the prophecy and the fulfillment of it was for somebody on down the line in the future. And this is the way the scripture is written. All scripture is given by inspiration of God's profitable, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's all directly to us. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 38 and verse 1. Genesis. That's a word we use in English quite a bit. The genesis of a thing is the beginning of it. Hebrew word is Bereshith. In Genesis chapter number 38 and verse number 1, the scripture says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her." Father, bless your word now. Thy name I pray, amen. All kinds of red flags should be flying right now. You should be saying to yourself, what in the world does Judah think he's doing? And plainly, there's an issue going on here. For example, turn to the book of Genesis chapter number 24 and verse number 3. And hold your place in Genesis 38. It'll be coming back there. But go to Genesis 24 and verse number 3. And we see who we're talking about here. Verse 1, Abraham was old and well stricken in age. The Lord had blessed Abram in all things. He said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear," verse 3, carefully, "by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son." Now his son, of course, is Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, when his name was changed at Peniel. Abraham's the father. He's the father not only of the Hebrew race or the Jews, he's also the father of the believer, the Christians today. Abraham is a physical father, and he's also a spiritual father. There's many things about Abraham that are very commendable. Abraham rises to the same level as Moses, and that's high, folks, because Abraham was quite a man. But if you notice anything but a Canaanite for his son, no Canaanites. If you know the story of the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you'll know that God cursed Canaan. He couldn't curse Ham because Ham had been blessed, but Canaan was the son of Ham. So he cursed him. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be. A curse therefore resided over him. It stayed there. A cursed race of people. Cursed be Canaan. But now when we come to the book of Genesis chapter number 38 and verse number 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her, went into her, and then she starts bearing him children. She conceived, bare a son, his name was Ur. Conceived again, bare a son, called his name Onan. And she yet conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. And then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now watch carefully. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, and remember the law of the firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now what happens here is levirate marriage, introduced later and codified in the law, the Old Testament, a Levite marriage. In other words, you would not leave part of your family destitute. They wouldn't do that, wouldn't allow it. And notice what it says. She conceived again and bare a son, called his name Onan, and then another son, Shelah. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. This is a Canaanite girl, Tamar, born under the curse. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked, and the Lord slew him. And then Judah said to Onan, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And then Judah, to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. It came to pass when he went to his brother's wife, he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. How many people know that something like that's in the Bible? See, I mean, that's pretty graphic. But anyway, what goes on here is a situation where the Almighty is personally involved in the life and death of Canaanites. You wouldn't think he'd care anything about a Canaanite, would you? Well, you learn something about God in the Old Testament. And here's one of the principles of the Lord. He'll give you something. He'll give you some light. And then he'll watch what you do with it. That's a big deal. He'll watch what you do with it. Exactly. He'll watch what you do with it. And if you take that light and cast it aside and count it as nothing, that's all you're going to get. But if you receive that light and follow it, there's more on the way. Yes, there's more on the way. So here we have a young woman who has been wronged. And how do you know that? Well, his thirdborn was going to be kept up because he was too young to be her husband. And so he said to Tamar, verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, that's his youngest son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. Now, of course, he didn't say that to her. He was saying that in his heart. And notice carefully, and Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. This becomes a big issue here now. And Judah was comforted and went up into a sheep shearer's to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar. Now, she's had enough of her father-in-law. She knows him by now. She knows him well. And note carefully, it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. Then she put on her widow's garments, off from her, and covered her with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. Now note carefully, this is what's important about it. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. So she knows that Judah had been treacherous with her. When Judah saw her, he saw his daughter-in-law, but did not recognize her. She covered her face. To cover her face meant that she was presenting herself as a harlot. Not just a harlot, but a temple harlot, a religious harlot, in a kind of a shrine by the roadside. And so here we have Judah, the fourth born son, Simeon, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, the fourth born to Leah. And now here he is, he's gone into a Canaanite, and now he has gone into a temple prostitute. In his mind, that's what he thought she was. Sounds like Judah's having a moral crisis, don't you think? He's having some problems here. Now, of course, it tells you earlier that his wife had died. But what you have presented to you tonight is a real man living in a real world under the same circumstances you live under. And it's going to show you how God deals with him. Amen. And we have a tendency, you know, to create this bubble, this religious bubble, the Baptist bubble, the Methodist bubble, the Presbyterian bubble. And then we make everything fit inside that bubble. We want to sanitize everybody and make them fit, you see, and judge them according to our standards and clean them up and make them presentable to everybody. And that's a bunch of garbage. That's garbage. Because what we're going to see here now is the grace of God as it begins to work in a very special way, the grace of God. Now, this woman, Tamar, had Judah. He thought a harlot she'd covered. He turned unto her by the way, verse 16, and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee," for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" She's smart and cunning. What you're looking at here is cunning. This is cunning. See, you don't have to have an IQ of 160 to be a cunning individual. And this is what she was. She knew people, and she knew how to do what, to get what she needed to get, to be able to control the circumstances that would be uncontrollable soon. And if you notice, "What wilt thou give me?" And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." She said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" In plain words, a kid from the flock is no good. There's all kinds of kids around. Sheep everywhere. You know, what's that? That's nothing. How am I going to say this is yours against someone else's? No, that's not an issue. See, and so she said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet, thy bracelets, thy staff that is in thine hand." And he gave it her and came in unto her. And then look at this. And she conceived by him. A one and only encounter. And a remarkable thing happens. She becomes pregnant. She is pregnant by her father-in-law, Judah, who is a Hebrew Jew. And now she's carrying in her womb, not a Canaanite, she's carrying in her womb Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the promised seed. That's what she has. Now, whether she understood anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophecies that went before it, had ever seen the book of Genesis, the Pentateuch, or any of that, who knows? And Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the book of Genesis. And so I have no reason to believe she'd ever seen a verse of Scripture. So what was going on here? She was appealing to humanity. She was appealing to something that they all have. I don't care who you are and where you're born. If you're a human being, you're part of humanity. You see what I mean? And when he went to the cross, he tasted death for every man of humanity. Not animal manity. Humanity. Humans. Don't ever let some arrogant person get in your face and tell you you're an animal. They may be. The Bible talks about dogs, talks about swine, talks in the sense there, God looks at them like that because that's the way Peter spoke of them. The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, the dog returns to his vomit again. God's got some choice words for people, but the bottom line is he judges every one of us individually. And you're going to look at a remarkable judgment as it goes on here, because if you'll just look at it and begin to think about what you're looking at, nobody can hide behind Tamar. You know, she wasn't the preacher's daughter. She wasn't the deacon's daughter. You know, she's no prophetess. She's just this Canaanite woman out here who had a son, whose husband was the son of a Jew, a Hebrew. And so she gets pregnant, and word comes to Judah 3 months later. And Judah says in verse number 23, in verse number 24, "And it came to pass about 3 months after, it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot." Yes, sir, Judah, and you were the clientele. But that part's left out. But there's somebody that knows all about it. There's one who saw Judah when he entered into the tent, and there's one who saw Judah when he came out. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Neither is there anything hidden from his sight. A lot of people who are self-righteous like to hide behind people. They like to hide behind their works. They like to hide. They won't come face to face and deal with God on the grounds of who they really are because they won't let God tell them who they really are. You're afraid of it. When God really tells you who you are, then you can deal with him on the basis of truth and light. I mean, the good Lord's told me more than once who I am. Let me lay out the qualifications of a good pastor. You want the qualifications of a good pastor? Yes, sir, preacher. He's got to be perfect or he can't pastor our church. All right. You're a bunch of sick, self-righteous Pharisees. I want a man that's been out there and been beaten up, and he's fallen a few times, been kicked around. He's had a besetting sin eat on him for a while, but he's found victory over it. And he's learned what it is to walk in fellowship with God. He's learned what it is to relate to people. He begins to understand what makes everybody tick, including himself. And then God drives him to the Word and begins to give him answers to things. He shows him in the Bible how to deal with the issue. And the greatest issue is sin, but he shows him how to deal with it. And then he gives him a heart for people. And if he doesn't have a heart for people, he has no business trying to pastor a church. And then he makes a pastor out of him. And sometimes it may take a while. The shepherd, when Jacob was passing off, here's what he said. God's going to give you two things. He said he's going to give you a shepherd and he's going to give you a stone. And he elevated Joseph above him and said, "Thou art a fruitful bough that falls over the wall. You're so fruitful." Then he said of Judah, he said, "Thy brethren will praise thee." Now we know, we're reading about Judah right now. Are they going to praise him because he's a perfect man? Or are they going to praise Judah because he learned something? How long have you been in this world? Have you learned anything? I've learned a lot about myself, but I've learned a lot about people. I really have. That's right. And one of the biggest problems with a young convert is that they have a tendency to make everything black and white. They simplify everything. You know, everything's easy to understand. No, it's not. You're not easy to understand. I'm not easy to understand. Have you ever done anything that didn't make any sense? You wonder why you did it? You wonder why? Because we're not simple. We're complex beings. There's a lot going on with us. And we have Tamar. Judah lied to her. And so she says, "I'll get you, old boy. I'll get you." She was more cunning than him. She outsmarted him. And then when he was confronted with his sin, he did the right thing. He really did. And she brought forth, verse 25, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" She said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff." And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more." See, immediately, he read it. You see what he said here? He knew exactly why she did it. Exactly. "And he knew her again no more." He was going to have her burned. Isn't that something? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He's going to have her burned. Have you ever heard a preacher say, "Thus and thus needs to be cut out of the body of Christ. This filthy thing needs to be stopped and cut out." And then he himself was caught with a prostitute? You ever heard anything like that? And that's one of the hardest things for the world to accept, is barefaced hypocrisy. They can handle the fact that you're a sinner, because we all are. But hypocrisy is a hard one to swallow, right? It's a tough one. It's a tough one. And this past year, I don't know how many big names have fallen. It amazes me. And I'm not up here tonight to run anybody down, but I do know this. I do know that they affect people, especially weaker Christians and more immature Christians. And it's a shame that it happens, because what I've done has been praying for the families, and it really touches my soul to think of how some of these wives, how they've hurt because of what's happened. It's awful. It's terrible. And it can happen. And then I look at it and say to myself, you know something? I could just as easily wind up like that as they did. Let that man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So, well, that essentially ends the story of Tamar. She bore children. And here's what happens with the children. In verse number 29, it came to pass as she drew back her hand, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah. Now let me show you how important this is. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter number 1. The apostle Matthew, Levi the publican, said in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas, this is Judah and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zarah of who? There's no mistaking it. This is a direct reference to the birth of a Canaanite woman giving birth to people that are in the very genealogy of Christ. So what does that say? What's the point? What's going on here? Well, number one, it needs to be understood that the seed, all right, that impregnated the womb of Mary the Virgin did not originate on this earth. That seed came from above. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary is the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two genealogies in the New Testament. One here in Matthew, and it tells you plainly, this is the genealogy of Joseph. And then the other one in the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot of controversy about the one in Luke. Who are they tracing there? And some say it's the genealogy of Mary, which I tend to believe. And others say it's another genealogy, a way of looking at Joseph, and then a Levite genealogy, and certain names are left out, this, that. But the bottom line is that Matthew wanted you to know that even though Abraham said, do not get a Canaanite for my son, that Judah went to a Canaanite and bore, my dear friend, one that is in the genealogy of Christ who came from a Canaanite. Now that's something, because cursed be Canaan. So why is he in there? I'll tell you why he's in there. He's not in there because he made a choice. And he's not in there because Tamar made a choice and said, now when I have this child, he's going to be in the genealogy of the Messiah. No, it never crossed her mind first time. She was trying to get retribution, you know, make things right. And God helped her. She followed the light she had. She was obedient to what God did. He opened doors for her. How'd he do that? Because he whacked from the face of this earth two men. They're gone. He took them away. Yeah, Ur and Onan. They're gone. And so God is directly involved and intervenes in the life of someone like that. God will judge you for what you do with what you've got. If you'll accept what he gives you, he'll give you more. We've got a prostitute in Jericho. And Jericho is an accursed city. Now think about it. The Canaanite's cursed and Jericho's cursed. The Lord said, the curse will be laid in the foundation of any man. The man that builds and rebuilds the walls of Jericho, his firstborn will be cursed. So the city was to be cursed. And you know how, you know what happened when they marched around it 7 days and then seven times. God cursed Jericho. I've been to Jericho. It's quite a place because it's the last city. Really, it's the only town right before you get to the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River flows right by Jericho. And the Jordan River, in Hebrew, the name means descender. So when you start in the mountains in the north, Mount Hermon, the water comes out of the rock at Benias, fills a pool, and there the Jordan River begins to flow to the south. It constantly goes downward. It descends. It's a picture of death. And so Jericho is connected with death. It's an accursed place. Blind Bartimaeus sat by the wayside in Jericho. The Messiah went into Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus began to cry, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. and the religious people there who wanted to have a nice service and keep everything calm and collected, you know, and had good music and had beautiful buildings and all, said, "Shut up! You're causing a problem out here. This is about a nice, this is the mass Messiah's coming into Jericho. We want everybody to see how pretty he is, how nice he walks, how great he is, what a great man he is." And Bartimaeus said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He cried the louder. They couldn't shut him up. Now that's the key that opens the door to the blessings from God. You won't let anybody shut you up. Religion will shut you up. They will. They don't care. But don't let them shut you up. If you, by your importunity, refuse to be shut up, you keep coming before God. Keep bringing it before the Lord. Keep bringing it before the Lord. And the Lord gave him a parable about that. And he told him, he said, this woman just kept coming to the judge and coming to him, coming to him, coming to him. He said, "I don't have time for you." Didn't stop her. She came back, came back, came back. Finally, he said, "If I don't do something for her, she's going to worry me to death." That's the truth. That's essentially what he was saying. You know why? Because she knew who she was coming to. And she was not appealing to any legal thing or anything she deserved. She was appealing to his character. That's the character of God. Can you see the character of God with Tamar? Can you see it with Rahab the harlot? Here's a prostitute that sold herself. She said, "We've heard how that the God that delivered from Egypt, we've heard about this." Is she the only one in Jericho that had ever heard about it? Who knows that? I don't think she's the only one. But she's the only one that acted upon it. But of course, when those spies went to her house, they knew where to go. They were led by the Holy Spirit. She believed. And anybody can believe. Somebody said, "I don't believe, preacher. I can't believe much." If you believe as much as a grain of mustard seed, you can get up there and stand with that old boy that says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Your unbelief may exponentially outweigh your belief. Your unbelief may be 1,000 acres of unplucked corn, but one small mustard seed will get you through the door. That's right. Yes. Our guide showed us a mustard tree when we were over there. I can't remember, somewhere over there. He said, "Now this tree right here, look at it. This is mustard seed." And that thing, I mean, it was little. It was little. And that's what he was talking about. Rahab the harlot believed. But lo and behold, the writer of Matthew sticks her in there too. Isn't that amazing? And here she is. She's in the same crowd that Tamar came from. Cursed. And then, you have Ruth, the Moabitess. And Ruth had it with her God, and I don't blame her. Oh, boy. The Moabite stone is one of the most precious archaeological finds in the world. And it talks about events that happened in the Bible. The Moabite stone. It's a wonderful thing. And Ruth was a Moabitess. And all the men had died. And the only one left was Naomi. And she wanted to have her name changed to Mara because God had treated her roughly and bitter. But what he realized was that when they went down into Moab, they had their reasons for going into Moab, but God had his reason for them to go into Moab. Because he had one woman in Moab that was become the great-grandmother of David. One woman. She made her choice. And she said, "I don't care where you die, I'm going to die with you. I don't care where you worship, I'm going to be there worshiping with you. Care how you live, I'm going to be there living with you. I'm done with Moab." Now that's a good thing, because it shows when she made a choice, she chose the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. She chose that. She knew more. She understood more than the others did. This is what's important about this. This genealogy in Matthew is all about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we preach Christ as God. Without controversy, great's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Revelation 1:8, the Almighty Thomas, my Lord and my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God of very God. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but he was also man of very man. And the two were merged to become the one being. No one ever before or ever since will be like him. He's unique. He's one of a kind. But folks, he was human. He got hungry. He got tired. He got thirsty. When they tore his back open and he bled, he hurt. When they nailed him to the cross, the pain was all over his body. He hurt. In Gethsemane, when he was going through a spiritual battle, he bled, as it were, great drops of blood. He hurt. That's the humanity of Christ. And this is why the Bible said in 1 Timothy 2:5, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, some of you play with God. You're a player because you like to talk about hypocrites and you like to talk about people that you know, they're not real, they don't love God, they don't love the Lord. And so, you know, you hide behind them and justify your life by doing that. But the truth of the matter is you have no courage. You're a coward. You're afraid to come before God just as you are. When you start doing that, things change. Really, preacher? Yes, really. Because God's not going to deal with who you think you are. And he's not going to deal with who people say you are. And he's not going to deal with who you want to be. He's going to deal with who you are. He is. Who am I? And there's no way to know who you really are unless God shows you who you really are. He's got to. This is why, as I've said to you before, I got no use, I got no patience, none, with any preacher or anybody that gets up in front of you and tells you they don't sin. I got a text there. I started to bring it with me tonight. This fellow's been watching the YouTube ministry, and he says in First John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says, right? He says that's not for us. He says that's not for us because Christ has already forgiven you of your sins. In other words, forgiveness is automatic. Now, of course, he has no biblical basis for that, but his point is well taken. He thinks he does not sin. He thinks he's sinless. Now, let's come back to it for a moment. Is there anybody in this house tonight that would allow God to stand before you and say to you, all right, I'm going to judge you like this. This is how I'm going to judge you. Here's heaven and here's hell. I'm going to let you check yourself out. Examine yourself from head to toe. Go as deep as you can into your being. And if you cannot find anything wrong, then I'll let you go to heaven. But one problem, I'm going to judge you when you get done judging yourself. And see, what you don't find, I'll find. You see, our fallen nature is blind. Our mind is incapable of looking into the depths of real spiritual things, only as the Bible said plainly, to him belongeth the deep things of God. He's able to take us to a point, and he can take us deeper and deeper and deeper, but we can't take ourselves there. It's when we walk in fellowship with the Lord. It's when you allow God to open you up and really show you what you're made out of and what makes you tick. That's when you've got a place then that you can talk to the Lord. You can communicate with him. Amen. So he won't like what he sees. Well, there's a lot of things about me he doesn't like, no doubt. How many of you believe that there could be dwelling within you something that could destroy your life if you allowed it to mature and grow and develop, and that, kind of overlook it? That's the best way to deal with it, you say. But you know that lying dormant within you is the power to damn you to hell forever. How many believe that? You better believe it. I do. in a heartbeat. And so I do not allow myself, give myself the privilege of being able to look deep, 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 deep down into my soul. Only God can do that. But I have to let him. And as I said to you at the beginning, God will give you knowledge. See what you do with it. God will give you light. He'll see what you do with it. God will give you liberty. He sees what you do with it. God will bring people into your life. He watches what you do with it. In plain words, God can do everything as it relates to your life in every way and things you can't even imagine. And then he sees what you do with it. And that, what you do with it, is what reveals your true character and your motive. How many believe that? How many believe that you have a character? And how many believe that you may have hidden motives? Of course. Was Rahab perfect when she was saved by that scarlet thread? No. Was Tamar perfect when she was saved by that scarlet thread? No. Was Ruth perfect when she was saved? At the threshing floor of, what was that fellow's name? There you go. Boaz. Boaz? No. None of them were perfect. But they believed. That's the key. They believed. And I believe him tonight. Oh, yeah. I believe him tonight. Believe me, I do believe him. I believe him. I look at those Jews over there, and I watch the speech. I normally don't watch a whole lot of Mr. Trump, all of his speeches. I listened to some of it. I watched every word because he's the only U.S. president that has ever stood in the Knesset, the only one that has ever addressed that body of the ruling body of Israel. I listened to every word he had to say. And it's quite remarkable the way those Jews have supported him, because they know he's a real friend. They know he's a real friend. They really do. And I listened to him as he talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought a cold chill just goes up and down your spine. I mean, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, folks. And if you don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're no Christian. You don't know anything about the Bible. God hasn't changed. He's still the same. But what happened is he became incarnate 2,000 years ago. Became a man. Dwelt among us. And now President Trump has been saying this, and I've read it today and in other places. He's been saying to people, I hope I can go to heaven. I hope I've done enough. How many have heard that? Good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. Good, good, good. Pray for him. Pray somebody gets to him and said, now look, appreciate all the good you've done. That's all good. That's all well and good. Thank God for the good. But that will not get you to heaven. It takes grace. Grace is where you don't deserve to go to heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. You're not good enough to go to heaven. If I got what I deserve, the ground had opened up with Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, just like it did with him, and open up, and I'd be sucked right straight into hell if I got what I deserve. But I'm standing on grace because I believe him. And somebody, pray that somebody gets to our president and says to him, now, President Trump, just receive Christ. Believe on him. Trust him. He will take you to heaven. Simple faith. Simple faith. That's quite a remarkable thing, though, when you see that. You consider a man who's a billionaire. He's got thousands of millions of dollars, but he's worried about where he's going when he leaves here. Which it shows he's smart man. He's a smart man, folks. Now, you know, I don't say a whole lot about the president. He's not perfect. Good night, man. I mean, if you know anything about anything, you know that. But he's not the pastor in chief. See? I don't really listen to him preach much. But, buddy, I'm telling you right now, when it comes to diplomatic issues, dealing with other nations, I haven't seen his equal. He's a smart man, and he was a businessman. And, on it goes. This is not a message about Mr. Trump, but it's trying to tell you, to put in simple terms, here's a man who needs that simple message of grace. How many of you know what grace is? I know what grace is. Grace is when you sin, you tell the Lord, I'll never do it again, then you do it again. And then what does he do? He forgives you. Then you start feeling guilty and say, I'm not going to do this again. Then you do it again. How many's ever done that? I'm glad we got real people in here tonight, brother. Amen. Hallelujah. And then what happens? He forgives you again. Would you ever notice how that he works with you? He's long-suffering with us. He takes no pleasure in that. You don't please God. God, you know, but thing is, he came to redeem us, forgive us, and cleanse us. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. And there's a place at the northern end of the Mount Moriah. I believe it. It's called the Garden Tomb. I've been to the Garden Tomb at least 6 times. And you can stand at the Garden Tomb. You can stand there and you can look right up at the hill, and right at the top of that hill is Calvary. It's practically within a stone's throw. You can look at it. There it is, right there. I just remember the way I see it. There's Calvary, and right down there is an Arab bus station, right beneath it. And there's Calvary. Charles Gordon, British general, who was a Christian, who would not ride into Jerusalem, he got off and walked. A humble man, British general. He died at Khartoum, I think it was, in Africa, in battle a few years later. But he was in the wall, inside the wall of Jerusalem, looking north across the Damascus Gate that goes north, and he saw that hill and that Garden Tomb and the road that went right by all of that, which where a crucifixion would take place, where people could see it. And he said, that's got to be Calvary right up there. So they call it Gordon's Calvary. Now, our Christian brothers and sisters write songs. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Another writer said, the cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. Its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its foundation as wide as the sea. Though millions have found him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. And then another of my brothers said, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And they continue to write songs about the cross. That's why he came. He came to give himself a ransom for many. He came to die on the cross. And on that cross, folks, he died for Rahab. He died for Tamar. He died for Ruth. And he died for me. He died for every last one of Adam's race. Don't ever let some arrogant one get in your face and tell you that he only died for the elect. That's pure garbage out of hell. He died for all men and would have all to be saved. Okay, who you are. I've been to Calvary, both physically, but I went there spiritually before I ever saw it physically. I've been there, folks. I've been there. You know what I found? When I got to Calvary, I found the ground was level. It was level, right at the base of it. I found that I had to look up to see the one dying on the cross. I found that when I looked up and the ground was level, it really didn't matter to me who else was standing around. It's almost as if him and me were the only two in the universe. And I'll tell you what he did for me that day. He changed me forever. Completely. His humanity speaks to me. He hurt. He bled. He suffered. He hungered. He died. just like we do. He got just as hungry as we get, just as tired as we do. And now, after all of that, in heaven, he wrote out the law of salvation. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that believe in him. In other words, he wrote it out, and he wrote it from experience. That's what matters. Not theoretical experience. He's been here. He knows what you put up with. He knows how sin can ravage you. He knows what it does to us. He knows. Father, bless your word. Thank you for the time in your house tonight. I pray somehow or another I got across the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that it would not detract at all from his divinity. He's both Lord and God and man. Father, bless your word now. Somebody tonight needs this. Somebody watching may need this. Somebody watch this thing later, they may need it. But Lord, I give it out, and I give it out freely. We've received freely, we give freely. In Jesus' name. No, nobody looking. I don't want anybody looking. This is a precious time. This is a time that's very important. Would anybody raise their hand tonight and say, Preacher Lawson, I want you to pray for me, because some of the things you said to me tonight rung a bell in my soul. Well, God bless you. God bless you. Hands up everywhere. God bless you. You know, we can't give you anything until we receive it first ourselves. Do you know that? Because if we didn't receive it first ourselves, we're not the one giving it. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for those who raise their hand. Help them. Father, you're the one that can show them what they need to see, what they need to know. And they know that. They know that. They know that I'm just a preacher. I'm just a minister. I'm just up here giving forth what you've given me. But the ultimate purpose in all of this is for them to come in contact with you, Lord, with you. You're the one that can cleanse them, forgive them, restore them, redeem them, save them, whatever they may need. And I pray this now in your holy name. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Appreciate you listening to me. Appreciate you listening.